If you have a Bible, go ahead and grab it. Open it up to 1 Timothy. If you don't have a Bible, we've got some black Bibles under the chairs. You could take that home if you'd like to have your own paper copy at home. It should be around page 990, 993 in the black Bibles under the chairs. It's 1 Timothy. The series we've called Reclaim the Truth. And so the question is, why are churches often so bad? Why are they falling apart? The answer in 1 Timothy is that churches constantly need to be reviving, reclaiming the truth, coming back to this core gospel of Jesus is our only hope, and then building the church structures around that to support that message. So we're a place of a message, hope in Jesus, and then we build healthy structures that support the multiplication of that message. This week, we're calling it Assist the Mission. As we continue in chapter 3, we'll be in 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 13. Assist the Mission. God in his providence just beautifully coordinated where we were this weekend, planned the two things totally separately, you know, months apart. But yesterday we had our serve team huddle where we encourage and thank those who serve and assist the mission at the church. So I will say it again, thank you for your service. We appreciate you so much. The church wouldn't exist without people serving. For those of you who didn't get to make it, we had a great time. The theme was sidekicks. We did fun stuff with superhero themes. The idea is that every hero needs a sidekick and every sidekick needs a hero, right? We're trying to build stronger relational ties by encouraging us to live out 2 Timothy 2:2, where Paul, the other letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy, he says to Timothy, hey, invest in reliable people that will invest in others. You know, take what you've seen in me, teach others to practice this, keep that gospel relationally moving forward from generation to generation. I'm so thankful for how God has done that among you. Thank you for your participation in the mission. We talked about superheroes. There are famous sidekicks, right? Like Batman is famous for having his sidekick, Robin. I don't know if you've ever heard of these superheroes. Robin, the Boy Wonder, right? Batman has his other secret sidekick. He's named Alfred. He's a combat medic that happens to be his butler, hanging out in the Batcave, sewing Batman back together when he gets beat up, right? Robin, this is characteristic of discipleship in the church as well, right? Robin, the sidekick, grows up to be a hero in his own right. He changes his name, becomes a grown-up hero, leads his own team, and then Batman replaces him with another Robin. I don't know if you know the stories. I'm a nerd. I know the stories, okay? And then that Robin dies, and then he replaces him with another Robin, right? And so we just have more and more sidekicks. Don't worry. I don't think you'll die in service as a sidekick at the church. But we do want to call you to service. We want everybody to be involved in the mission, serving, reaching out to others as disciples. And I'm saying here specifically, assist the mission. What is the mission? Well, our doctrinal statement spells it out real clear, but I'll remind you, the mission is to help people meet Jesus and follow Jesus. The mission is that people would see Jesus as their only hope and trust him for their salvation and forgiveness, and then grow in obedience to him. Learn to start reading and praying and putting away addictions and bad habits and walking in new life with Jesus. And then this whole concept of people who serve, you're the people that when people come to the church, you're helping people take those two steps. You're helping people meet Jesus and follow Jesus, right? So in context, this text just follows the leaders of the church. The leaders of the church have this high bar. They should be able to teach. They should have character. You shouldn't tolerate pastors or elders at any local church that don't meet the character requirements that are laid out in last week's passage, 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 7. This week, verses 8 through 13, he says, likewise, the people that help the leaders, same thing. They got to have good character as well. So let's read it. It's verses 8 through 13. Key word in the text is deacon, which in Greek literally means servant. I'm using the word assist to try to throw you off. Okay, here we go. Verse 8, deacons or servants likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, and let them also be tested first, then let them serve as deacons, if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So there's a lot here. This is a little bit of a tricky subject because depending on your denominational background, you see the term deacon meaning different things. So I want to focus on it as an action, service. That's literally what it means. I will acknowledge that the Bible can use it as an official term, an office, and it also uses it as just a junk drawer term for ministry of any kind, right? And so it's an elastic term. It can be serve in just a general way, and it can be servant in the specific, like an appointed servant at the church that has a name tag. It can be used that way. And that's, I think, primarily what this text is about. But the call is that we would all serve. Now, we need the Holy Spirit that we'd hear from God, that I wouldn't be twisting your arm to see it my way, but we need the Holy Spirit to help us to hear what his word says. So let's pray that he'd be with us. Father, we ask that you would teach us this morning. I pray that you would help us to focus on the main things. You'd help us to understand what you want from us this week, right now. And we pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to hope in Jesus. Jesus, you're our only hope. You served us first. That's why we serve. Help us to assist in the mission. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, big idea. We should all assist with the mission. Some people might be given a name tag or a position, and that's a lot of what this is talking about, but it's hitting on this bigger principle that we should all serve. We say this all the time, you need to serve on a team, right? That's how we describe this. So using the language of assist the mission, we all together should be helping to make this happen. Now, number one, what we're going to see is that assistance starts with character. Number two, we'll see that assistance includes women. Number three, we'll see that assistance expands influence. That was the last little part. So it starts with character, includes women, and expands influence. Assistance in the local church. Service in the local church. So let's start with number one. Assistance starts with character. If you were here last week, this is like a replay of what they're saying about the elders, pastors, overseers, right? Do not tolerate a church that puts up pastors or elder board members that don't have character that agrees with their faith. Same thing here. It's like, and the people that help them, right? The people that help out, the assistants, whatever you call them, whatever your term is from your denomination, don't tolerate a lack of character in these people either, right? So he's just repeating the same thing. Likewise, deacons, likewise, servants, likewise, must be dignified. Now, if you want to know how we use these terms at our church, we actually have a group of people we call deacons. And they're mainly focused on Sunday morning security and helping the elders and pastors make Sunday morning happen, getting in and out of the building, helping all the other ministries. They're kind of like a catch-all team that helps make Sunday happen. They also do widow care and some other things as well, but primarily it's about Sunday morning, counting the money, locking the building, watching security, stuff like that. But I believe that this passage is talking about all of the servant leaders of the church. I think if Paul came in a time machine, he'd see our church and he'd be like, okay, I see this deacon team, great. And I also see these Sunday school teachers, great. And I also see the welcome team, great. And I also see the youth group leaders, great, right? Like he's going to see all of this as servant leaders in a local church. And so all these people, anyone who's serving in any kind of recognized way should have good character, dignified, not double-tongued. There's a secret meaning of double-tongued in the Greek. This is what it means. You ready? Double-tongued in the Greek means double-tongued, okay? So what is that? Like, that's a weird phrase. We don't use that a lot in our language. It's like that you're saying one thing over here and saying another thing over here, right? We might say two-faced. That might make more sense in our language or our idiom. Are you two-faced? Is your yes, yes, and your no, no, right? Like, are you living in line with what you're speaking? Are you speaking two different stories? Are you one thing in one place and another thing somewhere else? Shouldn't be double-tongued. Not addicted to much wine. Talked about this last week. The goal biblically is that we wouldn't be drunks. We wouldn't be addicted. Now, Christians fall out on two different ways of how to obey this. Christians throughout history have either said, I'm just not going to touch it because it's dangerous. Or Christians will say, we'll only use it in moderation, right? We'll just have wine at weddings and parties and Christmas or whatever, you know? And so you have to decide prayerfully with the Lord, like, what's the safest route for you to get there? But the goal is that you wouldn't be addicted. The goal is that you wouldn't be a drunkard. So this is a repetition. He said that last week. He's saying it again. I would add, you shouldn't be addicted to anything, right? We have a very addicted society. We have a very wealthy and very addicted society. We're addicted to all kinds of things. You might be addicted to porn or to pot or to wine or to beer or to something else, right? To screens, to shopping, to gambling. So you don't want to be addicted. Part of growing in your character is putting away the addictions and learning to trust Jesus. And that's a stumbling forward process. If you are caught in an addiction right now, know there's forgiveness and cleansing in Jesus. Know that shame can keep you from searching out for help. Call out for help. There should be no shame in the body of Christ because we're all sinners, right? Like we're all at the foot of the cross, sinners that need forgiveness. So if you're struggling in this area of addiction, reach out and ask for help. We have a Monday night ministry called Celebrate Recovery, and it particularly tries to deal with addiction. We have an AA meeting that meets on Tuesday nights, particularly dealing with alcohol addiction. So like there are things that you can go to here, but I would say all of our small groups to some degree are an opportunity for you to say, hey, group, friends, I'm struggling. Will you pray for me? And that's the next step you can take in seeking God's help with your addiction. They also should not be greedy for dishonest gain. Again, it said similar things last week. Any leader, they shouldn't be in it for the money, right? Too often churches, you go and like every sermon is about money. Have you ever seen that before? See this with TV preachers. You see this with big churches in our town. It shouldn't be all about the money, right? Like how we use our money is part of the spiritual life, but it shouldn't be every sermon. It should be about growing in Jesus. So be careful that people are not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. This sounds fancy because the word mystery, basically it's just saying like, believe, okay? Do you believe in Jesus? Be gospel-centered. Hold it with a clear conscience. Now, this is an echo of several verses earlier, chapter 1, verse 19. He said the same thing to Timothy, and it was in the context of the false teachers. He said, Timothy, hold on to the faith with a clear conscience, not like the false teachers that are rejecting the faith and they don't have a clear conscience. So don't be overly confused about how we think of conscience and psychology as modern people. I think we overthink everything as modern people in our therapy culture. Conscience just simply means the internal governor you have of this is right and this is wrong. And so if you follow Jesus, obey your conscience, right? If you think something's wrong, don't do it. A false teacher does the thing they know is wrong. And they do it again and again because their motivation is money, sex, power, right? That's what a false teacher is about. We, as followers of Jesus, should say, I'm not in it for that. I'm trying to obey Jesus. I'm trying to do what I know to be right and wrong. And so here it's just faithfully, if you're going to be a servant leader, hold on to the faith, the beautiful mystery of the faith. Mystery is an interesting word too. Mystery kind of means like a secret, right? If you do a word search of mystery in the Bible, you'll find this interesting pattern. In Christianity, we don't have a secret society that locks people out. The mystery is unveiled. The idea in other mystery cults of the first century was, hey, if you learn our secret handshake, or if you do enough work, or if you're smart enough, then you can know the secrets. Christianity says it's given away freely in Jesus. It's amazing. It's like turning it all on its head, right? And so we're holding on to our faith in Jesus. And then it says, let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. So if you have a deacon board at a local church, right? It applies to the deacon board. I would say, though, again, this applies to any servant leader. If someone has a name tag or a title, let them prove themselves as a faithful servant first before you put them in front of others and say, hey, this is the leader of our prayer ministry or our welcome team or, you know, whatever it might be, you want to make sure they're tested first. I've been interested to see how this works in the commercial rocket business because we have some of that going on around Central Texas. I've got a picture here of a rocket bursting into flame and crashing. And the people that are in this business are like, yeah, we have to blow up a lot of rockets to get it right. We have to test some things first. Here's the spiritual idea. You want to see people crash and burn as baby followers of Jesus before you put them on a stage or put them in charge of a ministry, right? Like test them, like let them work out the kinks and figure out what it means to follow Jesus before you thrust them into some great position of responsibility. And again, I think this applies small ministry, big ministry, in any ministry, right? If you want to serve with us, the more responsibility you have, the more we'll test you, right? If you're working with a vulnerable population, we're going to do abuse prevention training, right? We're going to do a background check. If you're doing other things that require more responsibility, we're going to test you. We're going to see if you have character that's stood up over the test of time. And so somewhat depending on the situation, always, though, we should test, make sure people are faithful. So I think it's important as we think about this, like how much of this is an official title? How much of this is just service in general? I think I would argue that even though the Bible uses official titles sometimes, it's never about the title. I just think that's really important to understand. So in this point, it's about character, right? It's about your character being in keeping with the ministry, the Savior you profess. And Jesus hammers this really hard. Jesus is anti-title. And so that leads to a lot of different ways that different denominations practice this. Jesus says this in Matthew 23. He says, the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. What is he saying? He's saying they hold the teacher office. So you need to listen to what they teach when they're teaching the Bible, but don't do what they do because they're hypocrites. So he's like, beware of their character, but still listen to the Bible, right? So there's that tension. And so what I would say is in the church, that should be melded together. Those who teach the Bible should have character. They're not hypocrites. And Jesus goes on and says really interesting things. He's like, these guys are hypocrites. They want to be honored. They want to have important titles. And in Matthew 23, verse 6, he says, they love the place of honor at the feasts. They love the best seats in the gatherings of worship. Verse 7, he says, they love greetings in the marketplace. They love being called teacher by others. And then Jesus says this, but you, talking to his disciples, you're not supposed to be called teacher. Like, oh, really? Is it wrong to be a teacher? Jesus says, you're not supposed to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. You're not supposed to be called father. You have one father, right? And so Jesus seems to be making it illegal to use certain terms that, frankly, we use sometimes in the church. So the question is, what is this about? A lot of my friends come from a denomination where they apply this very literally, and they call everybody brother. Have y'all ever heard that? Churches that do that? Everybody in the church is brother or sister. I think that's a perfectly fine way to apply this. But I would argue that it's more about the heart. Really, this is about the heart. So like, is it okay to say, we need someone to teach the fifth grade kids? And someone else is like, oh, no, you can't say teacher. Jesus said, don't say teacher, right? Like, I don't think that's the point. He's saying, don't love it. These teachers of the Jews were hypocrites and they just loved the title. They wanted to be honored. They wanted a plaque with their name on it. Don't be like that. So sometimes we'll ask you to teach a class, okay? I don't think we're violating his commands here, but I would warn you to not love your titles. It's not about the title. I think Peter gives a good example of this in 1 Peter 5. It's another leadership passage. Peter, the great apostle, who was really a leader of the apostles, says, I'm going to exhort you. I'm going to challenge you elders as a fellow elder. What is he doing there? He's saying, I'm just a brother. I'm one of you. So that should be the heart attitude in every church. We're all brothers and sisters. We're all equal before God. As we've talked about male-female relationships, we said that's, we have to keep coming back to that, right? We might at our church not have female pastors, but we have to keep saying, but we're all brothers and sisters in Christ. Like, we're all the same. We're all equal before God. And we have to continue to beat that drum and say, this is really important. All leaders should have that attitude of, if I exhort from equality with you, from God's word, not like I'm above you or I'm important. And we have to guard our hearts in the desire for title. So what do we do with this? It starts with character, right? You can start building your character now. You might be new in the faith. You might be just a baby believer. You can take next steps of developing character. Character is something that's developed over time. The more you make healthy decisions, the more you choose to put away your addiction, the more you choose to follow Jesus, the more you choose to serve your neighbor, the more you choose to love your family well, you're developing character. You're just building this up over time. And you can do that now. The other thing is you can serve now. You can assist with the mission now. We say this every week. We need people to serve on a team. The church doesn't exist without people serving. Without people serving, the church doesn't exist. You can't just have a few pastors doing everything, right? The pastor's job, it says in Ephesians 4, is to actually train people to do the serving. Like that's what we're called to do according to Ephesians 4. So you can develop your character now. You can serve now. We need everybody serving. That's part of how you are tested, right? You practice. Some rockets are going to blow up, but we want people to serve in the local church and grow through the process. Okay, second point, assistance includes women. So we've hit this the last couple of weeks. We talked about it with chapter 2. We saw it with chapter 3 about elders and pastors. So if you're new and you haven't been here, we don't talk about this every week, but that's what 1 Timothy seems to be doing here. And so we hold to a middle position with male-female relationships and leadership in the church. I'd say the two extreme positions are egalitarianism, that flattens everything. Everybody's the same. There should be no distinctions. And then patriarchy, that I think makes the differences bigger than they need to be, right? Kind of hyper-traditionalism. Women can't lead because they're bad or because they're not smart. Or, you know, like we're just like, no, that's taking it too far. Galatians is clear that men and women are equal before God. There's just this clarity that we are on the same team. And here I think we see that in verse 11. Let's read verse 11 together. I don't want to try to assert it, but I want to see what the text says. 1 Timothy 3:11, their wives, likewise, let me stop for a minute. Anybody know the Greek word for wife? It's gune, weird word, right? But it's woman. So depending on context, how do you know if the Bible's talking about a woman or a wife? Well, you just know from context if it's talking about marriage or relationships. So every translator has to make a call. The ESV is like, I think they're talking about wives. It could just be the women of the deacon board, or the women that help out the deacon board, or the women that do the kinds of things that the deacons also do, right? Those are the possible interpretations of this passage. Their wives, likewise, or the women, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. So what do we see here? Well, the women are held accountable to the same character traits, right? They're called on to be a part of this assisting, serving, diaconal kind of work in the local church, assisting the elders and overseers and pastors. And they're called on to have the same character qualifications as well. It's not like we have different character qualifications for the women. It's like, oh, the women, well, you know, they're inferior, so we don't expect much of them. No, we're going to expect the same thing out of the women, and the women are going to share in the work. The women are called to share in the ministry in the local church. So assistance includes women. So we said this before, again, our middle position, we would say we want men and women involved in all kinds of ministry at the local church, involved in all kinds of stuff, and you'll see that at our church. And yet we say we won't have women pastors or elders. So again, depending on where you come from, if you come from a more open background, you think we're evil traditionalists. And if you come from a more traditional background, you might think we're crazy and have thrown off all restraint, okay? But I'm arguing we actually are trying to hold to a biblical middle position here. I want to make a case for why women should be involved more in ministry in the local church, even as we do have some small limitations. I think here, number one, it's just stated here. Right? It's just right smack dab in the middle of the assistance to the elders. It's like, and here's the women as well, and they have the same qualifications. I also think it's important to notice that in all the stories of Jesus's resurrection from the dead, he appointed women to be his first witnesses. This is a really powerful point because women weren't allowed to be witnesses in Jewish court or Roman court. And Jesus was like, I don't care. I want women to be my first witnesses. And so the women went and told the apostles that Jesus rose from the dead. Now, good or bad, the apostles didn't really believe him and had to go check it out for themselves, right? Like that's a whole nother situation. And I would add as well, in that moment, they didn't say, ah, since Jesus made you the witnesses of the resurrection, we will now make you apostles, right? They didn't do that. The apostles were still men. So there's still like this interesting tension between this incredible honor that the first witnesses of the resurrection were women. They played an important role and they spoke of Jesus. At the same time, the apostles were just the men. We also see in 1 Corinthians 11 a description that in the local church, women were praying and prophesying. Now, I don't read, because of my background, my understanding of Scripture, I don't read prophesying as always predicting the future and doing kind of magical things. I think primarily prophesying, especially as it's defined in 1 Corinthians, especially chapter 14 later on, is speaking the truth of God in a timely way to brothers and sisters in Christ. I see that as the primary definition of prophecy in the New Testament, in Corinthians. In the Old Testament, it was, thus saith the Lord, they wrote the Bible. I think the New Testament equivalent of that is more like being an apostle. But in the New Testament, I understand the praying and prophesying of women in the local church is women exhorting. Women should speak the truth to our brothers and to our sisters. We should be speaking the truth to each other, praying for each other. That should just be the bread and butter of the local church, men and women all doing this kind of thing, right? See this happening in many different ways in the local church. I also see the evidence of Priscilla and Aquila doing ministry together, doing teaching ministry together. That's pretty strong from the book of Acts. We also have reference to Phoebe as a deacon. Again, we don't know if that's the official title version or the looser term, because it's used in very generalized ways. Servant, it's also used in specific kind of office terms. It's used in so many different ways. I challenge you, if you have time to, even if you don't have time, I challenge you to go chart it out, right? Like, just go find some online tools, go look up every use of this word diakonos, servant, minister, ministry. So this is some background that shows us it's normal in local churches for women to share the ministry. We're all doing ministry together. Again, we would see some minor limitations with men in certain leadership positions, but the women are all sharing together. In World War II, we saw women carrying a heavier burden than they previously had in our society, doing heavy factory work, putting together tanks and fighter planes. We've got these famous posters of Rosie the Riveter doing heavy labor. Now, I would argue, and you may not believe this, but biologically, men generally are stronger, have denser bones, heavier upper body strength, have a higher interest in doing risky, death-defying things. That's just kind of a biological difference between men and women. And I think it's normal, based on the Bible, that men should have a protective posture towards women. But we also recognize, like, and when there's a war on and the men are all in battle, sometimes the women have to put together the tanks and the plane, right? Like, so there's this tension we feel of definitely we believe in a shared load, and men, you should feel protective towards the women in your life. So on the one hand, like, you're a mom, someone attacks your kids, what are you going to do? You're going to fight. Absolutely. Mama bear's coming out, right? If dad is there, he's going to fight, right? Like, he's going to protect his wife. And so there's this kind of normal order of things that we have to hold in tension of, we want women involved. But I would argue my understanding of male pastors and elders is that the men are called to the bloodiest and most dangerous part of the fight, front line in that sense. But women and men are all involved in the ministry together. So what does this mean? Well, 1 Timothy 2:11, let me remind you, we were there a couple of weeks ago. It says, let the women learn. Women should be growing in their understanding of Scripture so they can exhort, pray, prophesy, speak the truth in a natural way back and forth within the church. I will say, women, we need you. We can't accomplish the mission without you assisting in the mission. Thank you for the way you participate. I would argue what we have at Grace Bible Church is something really beautiful, where we actually have men and women participating. The average church, if you're not familiar, is just women. Like, that's the average church statistically. It's just women doing everything. So thank you, women, for the way that you've been so faithful in so many different places over the years. We need you. We don't want to belittle your contribution. We also just want to have a place where men participate as well, and men and women work together. Okay, third point, assistance expands influence. Assistance expands influence. This is an interesting little point with verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 says, let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. So again, a replay of what he was saying with the elders, the overseers. He's saying the same thing here with deacons, same requirement. If you're a leader, you should be faithful at home first, have good character first before you try to lead other people. Some people asked me after one of the services, does this mean you can't be single and serve in the local church? I don't think that's what it means. I think it's saying, if you got a family, you better do right by your family, right? Like, that's what he's saying. And the reason I believe that is because Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I wish you were all single like me. Maybe he was a widower, probably as a Pharisee. He might have been married before, but we definitely know he was single and said, this is great. If you're single, you have more time for Christian ministry. So he blesses it. Also, Jesus was single, right? So we can't eliminate singles from this, but if you got a family, you got to be faithful to your family. And then it's a great way to learn, leading into verse 13, this expansion of your influence. You learn it in the trenches of loving your family and your neighbors, right? Verse 13, those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. What is he saying here? The word standing is literally this idea of a stepping stone. You've got a platform to stand on. The Greek word is bathmos. So it's literally a stepping stone or a platform. And it's always used in this idea of you have an ability to do something, right? Got like a foundation that you're being built upon. And he's saying, you're expanding your service. You have a foundation for more service, and you have a foundation to grow in your own faith. Do you see that? Now, it can't mean if you serve well, you'll be given the gift of faith. It can't mean if you serve well, you'll be given salvation based on your works. We know that's not true because the Bible is so clear throughout the New Testament. We're only saved by the work of Jesus, not by our own works. But we do see this concept that he's picking at that we say all the time, that if you serve Jesus, that will grow your faith. The more you serve faithfully, the more people will believe what you're saying about Jesus, right? So this, it's like a snowball effect of as we're faithful, people will actually want to hear what we have to say about Jesus. And as we're faithful, our own faith is deepened. What does this look like? And if you're teaching Sunday school with eight-year-olds, that's scary. Like, there comes a point where you can't depend on your flesh anymore. Like, you have to depend on the Holy Spirit. You have to pray desperately because you're like, Lord, these kids are going to kill me. I need your help to be able to share the Bible with them in a clear way, right? Maybe you're serving in the nursery with the three-year-olds. You may be less worried that the three-year-olds will kill you, but you're worried they might kill each other, right? So like, I joke, but everything we do in ministry, we're like, God, I need your help to do this. I've been doing ministry for 35 years, y'all. And in 35 years, the Lord blesses me with continually running out of my own flesh, like biblical counseling, sermons from week to week, like, God, I don't know what to say. Like, I've studied the text for 20 hours, but what do you want me to say, right? And I'm praying desperately that he'd lead me. Or I'm doing biblical counseling with someone, and I'm like, I don't know. I'm out of ideas. Let's pray. Like, let's go back and read the Bible some more. I don't know what the answer is. Like, let's figure it out, right? And so service is always like that. Service may, you may get more confident in certain things, right? Like, it's easier for me to write a sermon now than it was 20 years ago. Absolutely. But I still need God's grace to do it. I'm still growing in my faith every time I do it. I'm growing in my desperation for the Lord. And that's what it's like as you serve in the local church. As you teach Sunday school, or you open your home for a small group, or you volunteer in the nursery, at some level it might get easier. But at another level, you're like, Jesus, I still need you. I need you just as much now as I ever did. At our serve team huddle, we reviewed a self-evaluation form we use for people in serve teams. We do it every once in a while. It's got a bunch of different ways you can rate yourself. You know, like, how am I doing? Am I reading my own Bible? Am I showing up for my serve team commitment? You know, stuff like that. But the first one is trusting Jesus. And I just want to remind y'all, I think that's what Paul is saying here. The first one is, do you trust that Jesus is the hope of your life? Is Jesus your only comfort? Or is it your rating on this form, right? Is it how well you're serving? And we want to just keep cycling people back to Jesus. It's Jesus, not your service, right? Because Jesus is your only hope, you're like, I want to help out. I want to tell some other people about him. And that's what we're inviting you into. That's what Paul's inviting the church into here in chapter 3. So I like to think about weightlifting. I enjoy weightlifting on the weeks that I'm strong enough to do it. You know, I'm old, so I'm up and down. But it's a really good foundation for overall health, right? If you golf, if you run, just the diversity of weightlifting builds a platform, a good standing for you to be healthy for other things. If you lift weights, it'll make you a better mom, right? Holding a baby on your hip. If you lift weights, it'll make you a better trombone player. Like, whatever it is, it's just you're building a healthy foundation for your life. It's a good thing to do. I think that's what he's saying here about service. Service in the Christian life is the basic exercise of like, I'm going to try to follow Jesus in this way, in this place. And it builds a good standing, a good foundation, a stepping stone for further ministry, but also to grow your own faith. Let's wrap up here. Assist the mission. We're all called to assist the mission. We're all called to serve, right? So no matter what the title is, we're all called to follow Jesus in the way he served us. So John 13, he washed the disciples' feet. He's like, go and do likewise. And Philippians 2, we're told, hey, have the same mindset as Jesus, who is willing to humble himself, enter our world, become a servant even unto death. Give himself for us. It's a beautiful story in Matthew chapter 20. where John and James, they were a couple of his close disciples, right? Their mom came to talk about Jesus or talk to Jesus for them. And I will just say, this is kind of a red flag if your mom comes to ask your boss for a raise. It's kind of awkward, okay? Not a good look. But John and James' mom comes to Jesus and is like, hey, Jesus, when you come into your new administration and you're the new president, can John and James be in your left and right hand, right? Can they be your Secretary of Defense and your Secretary of State? And Jesus is like, you guys don't know what you're asking for. And guess what? The disciples, they got a little upset about it. The other disciples, right? They were mad. And I don't know if you've ever followed this theme, but if you read all the Gospels, the disciples fight about this stuff a lot. And in many different places, Jesus has to challenge them to service. So in this story, he says it this way. He says things like this in a lot of places. But in Matthew chapter 20, Jesus called them to himself after they had this big fight. He says, hey, you know the rulers of the pagans? They lord it over each other. The ones with high authority, they're very authoritarian. They're very bossy. They exercise great authority. He said, but this shouldn't be so with you. You should treat each other like brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. He says, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. It's the Greek word, diakonos. Whoever is great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave. That's an even more severe word, doulos. She's like, if you want to get ahead, you should serve. And then he roots it in himself. He says, for the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so that's the bottom line. We're going to continue to invite you to serve, to assist with the mission, to be a part of the ministry at Grace Bible Church. But the bottom line is we do that because Jesus is the one who gave himself as a ransom for us. Ransom is that language that was used earlier in 1 Timothy. That means Jesus died for you. That means he lived the life you couldn't live. It means he died the death that we all deserve to die. That means he rose from the dead, proving he had actually conquered sin and death for you and for me. So because Jesus served us, because of that, we can serve each other and assist with the mission of the local church. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you love us so much you sent your Son. Jesus was our ransom. He's the one that took our place. He's the one that gives us life. And so please, Father, continue to pour out your Holy Spirit that we would be a supernatural community where we serve each other in love, share the good news, our hope in Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.